I would invite you to take your Bibles. If you don't have your Bible with you, take a pew Bible and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes. We had our introductory material last time. If you want more facts on the introduction, I would invite you to get a copy of that CD. You can do that. Joyce Zimmerman is continuing to make our CDs. If you have a CD request for a specific message Sunday morning or Sunday evening, place your request with her. It's probably not good to try to go through somebody else. And by the way, the best thing you can do is just write it out. You know, Sunday, date, morning, evening, what a specific CD you'd like to have. And just put that in her hand or put it in an envelope, put it in her box back there. That's the best way to handle that. Now we're going to get into the text itself this evening, book of Ecclesiastes. And we'll read, as we did last time, but we didn't do a lot with it, verses 1 through 11. Verses 1 through 11, book of Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Wisdom literature here. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Also the sun rises and the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses the wind returns. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so there is nothing new under the sun. Is there anything of which one might say, see this, it is new. Already it has existed for ages, which were before us. There is no remembrance of earlier things, and also of the later things which will occur. There will be no remembrance among those who will come later still. And let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We know this is your word. It's not merely the limited perspective of Solomon only. This is the inspired word of God. And so we can have confidence that what we have here are those things that you want us to hear. Help us to contemplate them accurately in their context and to make the appropriate application in our own lives. Teach us through your word and help us to see that in Christ we do have meaning. Life does have real meaning, because life, in that perspective, involves the things of God. It involves the things of eternity and not the temporal things of this world only. We thank you for that. Teach us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now we come to the outline. We're talking about the writer. It was mentioned right here, the words of the preacher and so forth. And we have the theme in verse 2, and then we have the proof of the theme that follows in the verses that come after that. So again, the writer and the theme, verses 1 and 2, and the statement in the form of a question concerning the ultimate value of what a man does in this life, and the various examples of the endless circles in nature illustrate that there's no value in anything a man does. That would be verses 4 through 11. Number 1, verse 1, I wonder if I went too far. No. These are the words of the preacher, apparently well known to the original readers. And we don't know exactly what the context was there, but I don't think anybody of the original readership sat down and thought, well, who's this? Who's writing this? I think they probably knew who the writer was, and I think we know. He describes himself as the son of David. He describes himself as king in Jerusalem. I think probably Solomon, notwithstanding what Luther and others said during the Age of Enlightenment, and there are conservative scholars now that don't accept his authorship. Really, in my mind, no other name is truly satisfactory for this. What you have in the book of Ecclesiastes is exactly what you would expect from a man with the wisdom of Solomon, who's describing life and the value that it has or doesn't have from earth's perspective only. And now in verse 2, we have the theme that he is wanting to state, and it's boldly stated. And you're very familiar with these words, as I think most people who've been in church for a number of years are familiar with these words. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And so these are his words, what he will say, the writer, Solomon. And when you get to the end of the book, in chapter 12, in verse 8, it's what he has said, right? So in verse 2, he's looking ahead with these words to what he's going to say in the book. And when you get to the last chapter in verse 8, he's telling us what he has said. And somebody says that's the mark of a good preacher. When you stand up to preach, you tell the people what you're going to say. Then you say it. And then your conclusion is you tell them what you have said. And that's basically what Solomon does here. Well, it says right there that he's a preacher, right? So he's just following, I don't know if he read Haddon Robinson's How to Preach book or how he got this, but it sort of follows that pattern. So he's telling them early in the book what he's going to say. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. So you go to the last chapter and go down to verse 8. And he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. So when he gets to that point in the book, he hasn't discovered any ground for purpose or meaning in this life. As he views life from earth's vantage point, earth's perspective only. So that statement and that concept, those ideas, are basically the bookends for everything that he says in the book. Now, you might read those two verses, chapter 1 and verse 2 and chapter 12 and verse 8, and say, okay, I'm very, very discouraged about this. And I don't really want to read what he has to say about it in between, because I'm pretty excited about life right now, and I don't want to have it all evaporate out from underneath me so I had no reason to continue living. Well, don't give up yet. You have to realize once again that he is giving you the ground for meaning or purpose from this life only. Now, these are his words, again, what he will say and what he has said when he gets to chapter 12 and verse 8. But I think you and I should remember that this is an inspired book. It isn't just Solomon's words, but these are the words of God. And God is saying, okay, if that's all you've got is earth's vantage point, earth's perspective, there's no meaning. You're going to have to get your meaning from a higher source. You're going to have to rise above earth's vantage point, earth's perspective, if you're going to find any real meaning in this world. And there's the reason right there. It was backwards. All right. Now, regarding the meaning of the term vanity, let's think about that for a minute. Regarding the meaning of the term vanity, perhaps the central idea in the term vanity is meaninglessness. As Solomon used this word in Ecclesiastes, he meant lacking real substance, value, permanence, or significance. Michael V. Fox thought absurd or absurdity best translates this word. Now, what does the word absurd mean? Well, he probably had this definition of absurd in mind: the view that there is no order or value in human life or in the universe. That's very discouraging by itself. Now, let's think about this word vanity. Notice, first of all, it's very comprehensive. All is vanity. All has reference to the activities of life as viewed merely from earth's perspective, under the sun, 3b, that expression, under the sun. Not all created things in and of themselves are vanity, for God doesn't make anything in vain, 1 Timothy 4, 4 and 5. But they are vain when put in the place of God and made the end purpose or objective, instead of the means to the end, namely to glorify God. Vain also because of the vanity to which they are subjected to the fall, or by the fall, because the creation itself was subjected to futility because of him who subjected it, and that happened because sin came into the world. If this life is all, if death draws a final curtain on human existence, then life is nothing but a vapor, unsubstantial and evanescent. Now, what does evanescent mean? Evanescent means tending to vanish like vapor. It's a wisp, and it's gone. Not merely impermanent, but a quick vanishing and an airy or fragile quality. It's something that's just there and it's gone. And against the backdrop of eternity, you'd have to say that's the way life here really is. It's just there and it's gone. Well, James says that life is like a vapor, a mist. It's there for a moment and then it's gone. And it's just a memory for those who continue to live and they're next. Now, this is a vital and extremely important proclamation. Every believer ought to hear it, but it would be helpful for any unbeliever as well. For the unbeliever is on a treadmill to nowhere, according to Solomon, insofar as this life is concerned. Some unbelievers have acknowledged as much. Take existentialist Albert Camus, for example. In 1942 appeared Camus' philosophical essay, Le Mythe de Sisyphus. It starts with the famous statement, quote, "There is only one really serious philosophical question, and that is suicide. Deciding whether or not life is worth living is to answer the fundamental question in philosophy." That's the existentialist Albert Camus' perspective. Deciding whether or not life is worth living, he meant worth living at all, is to answer the fundamental question in philosophy. All other questions follow from that. Camus compares the absurdity of the existence of humanity to the labors of the mythical character Sisyphus, who was condemned through all eternity to push a boulder to the top of a hill and watch helplessly as it rolled down again. And then he was to push the boulder to the top of the hill and then watch helplessly as it rolled down again. And then to push the boulder to the top of the hill and then watch helplessly as it rolled down again. That was Camus' take on life. Now, of course, Camus takes the non-existence of God for granted and finds meaning in the struggle itself. You know, the struggle of rolling the boulder to the top of the hill so it can roll down. He finds meaning in the struggle itself. Now, Solomon would take issue with that latter idea, that there's meaning in the struggle itself. All is vanity, says Solomon, meaningless if bereft of God and his perspective on all of life. Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God. Camus' world was bereft of God, for as stated, he takes the non-existence of God for granted. For such a person, there's no hope until he rectifies that view of things. We have little reason to believe that such a thing ever happened to Camus, because he died at the age of 46 in a car accident near Sèze, France. Similarly, it was H.L. Mencken who said, "The basic fact about human experience is not that it is a tragedy, but that it is a bore. It is not that it is predominantly painful, but that it is lacking in any sense." And so those are very negative people. Now, they're not believers. H.L. Mencken, I don't think he was a believer. Positive that Camus was not a believer. He was an existentialist. And yet they were just looking at life, bringing to their perspective only this realm. Camus specifically dismissed the idea that God even existed at all. And so he's looking around and he's saying, what is the purpose of this? What's the point? It doesn't seem to have any real meaning unless you find a trace or a hint of it in the struggle of life. That's all you've got is the struggle. Very, very discouraging. But as I said, Solomon is more complete in his view of things than they were, because he's saying there's no meaning in the struggle either. If this life is all there is, there's no meaning in the struggle. They would have been helped, by the way, if they'd have read Solomon. I don't know whether these things are out of sequence. My fault. Now, the statement in the form of a question here in verse 3 concerning the ultimate value of what a man does in this life is next, and I turn back to get the right chapter 1 and verse 3. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? He just mentioned the struggle, didn't he? He just mentioned the struggle. What advantage does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Camus says there's some meaning in the struggle, but Solomon says, what is it? What is the meaning if that's all we've got is this work we've done, the struggle that we face, the toil, the sweat? What good is it? Of course, the answer to his rhetorical question is none. There's no advantage at all for a man in all his work which he does under the sun. All right, now advantage is a term here that translates the Hebrew word occurring 10 times and is unique to the book of Ecclesiastes. You don't have that Hebrew word anywhere else in the Bible. Nowhere else in the Old Testament, not anywhere in the Bible. So it translates a Hebrew word that occurs 10 times in this book only and refers literally to what is left over, like a gain or a profit for you accountants or economists out there. Or metaphorically, it refers to what is advantageous or a benefit to an individual. Now, it deals with the question of what is the chief good. You know, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Jesus is saying, that's the chief good. You know, what are you doing with your life? You can get everything in the world and have absolute control over everything in this world, but your life goes up in a mist and it's useless. If this world is all there is. Labor is profitable in its place. We know that. God placed man in the garden to tend the garden, Genesis 2:15. And there's work to be done in Genesis 3:19, even after the fall. And Proverbs commends work over, you know, being lazy. There's clearly a relative good in labor as compared to laziness in this world. But in light of death, without taking into account the consideration of God and what He has for us, both are equally useless and worthless. Both laziness and labor are equally useless and worthless if this life is all there is. There's no advantage. There's the word again. There's no advantage whatsoever, but mere vanity instead, meaninglessness, emptiness, futility, purposelessness. The expression under the sun, another common expression here in the book of Ecclesiastes. It occurs 29 times in this book, and it simply means on the earth, that is, in terms of human existence, that is, in this life as opposed to the future world. This is a critical expression in Ecclesiastes because it really is Solomon's perspective in the book. He is not giving us primarily life as it might look from above the sun, right? Everything he's talking about is under the sun, not above the sun. In other words, it's, again, from the perspective of this life only. He's not bringing the divine perspective. I mean, he has hints of it here and there, but he just writes out, okay, this is what it's all about if this world is all there is under the sun. Now, there are various examples that he gives from nature that illustrate that there's no value in anything that a man does. We'll come back to that in just a second. But what advantage does a man have in all his labor which he does under the sun? You work and you sweat and you work and you sweat, and you work in the wintertime if you're outside, and you don't sweat, you freeze. Instead, and you labor, and then you finally grow old, and then you hit retirement, the golden years. That implies that there's some value or meaning to it. The golden years. And then pretty soon you're not able to go anymore, and that's it. I was sitting with a man at the care center down here one day. I was actually with Henry Croker in there, And he was reading the newspaper. We really were not able to communicate that well. But there was another old fellow there who was now aging. And he had worked his whole life. He had retired. And he had traveled all over the United States and got one of these mobile units, you know, RV units, and traveled all over America. And he says, well, I'm not able to do that anymore. I can't go anymore. And he says, I'm just not able to. I'd like to, but I can't. And then he said, I guess what I have is the memories. There was a note of discouragement in that word. That's all I got now, is just the memories. And it didn't seem to satisfy him. I wouldn't think it would. It wasn't really enough, but that's all he had. And as I recall, I tried to give him a biblical perspective on things. You work and you work and you work, and after such days are strung together for a lifetime, I mean for a lifetime, what is the advantage to the worker? What is the advantage to the worker? And you wonder, is there any real advantage? And Solomon says, not if this is all there is. Not if all you've got at the end is just the memories. There's no advantage in it whatsoever. And then Solomon comes to verses 4 through 11 here. And he begins to illustrate this futility from examples in nature. And so he looks out and he observes some things. And he says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. So the fact that life is a vain thing, and futile, and meaningless, is proven true by the ephemeral nature of a man's sojourn on this globe. Any of a number of synonyms describe man's temporariness here. Transient, transitory, ephemeral, here for a day, gone tomorrow, momentary, fugitive, not fugitive from justice, but temporary in this meaning here. It's a very word with a lot of meanings, really, if you look it up. But we're talking about temporariness here. Fleeting and evanescent. We heard that word earlier. We are all well aware that a generation goes and a generation comes, and that seemingly by contrasting comparison, the earth remains forever. And apart from revelation, we might think that the present earth will last forever. You know, are you out there and you look around, you look up at the sun? It's the same sun that was shining on Adam in the garden. It's the same sun that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob saw. It's the same sun that shone down from above on Joseph down there in Egypt. It was the same sun that was shining in Palestine when Jesus walked along the way. It was the same moon, stars they saw at night, although they have a different perspective in that part of the world. They saw the same moon up there, though. And the same air is here, and the same water is out there that continues to crash against the shores of the earth, seas, and the oceans. I heard a fellow talking one time, and he said that the air that Jesus breathed was sufficient amounts in quantity that you have breathed some of the same air that he took into his lungs. That was sobering. Never thought about that. He took in air and exhaled air for 33 years. And there's enough of it that it goes out into the atmosphere. It's dispersed everywhere in the world, and relatively evenly so. And he says every person has inhaled some of that same air. That didn't save you. It's just an interesting point. It's the same air. It's the same water, it's the same sun, it's the same moon. And you would think, taking that perspective, that the earth, well, it's permanent. It seems to last forever. Now, we know from Revelation, of course, that that's not true. This universe is temporary. This earth is temporary. One day, all of this is going to pass away with a roar. The earth is going to melt and be burned up. And there's going to be new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But just taking this perspective, generation goes, generation comes. And talking to a fellow down here, and he just mentioned that he had to take one of his parents and put them in the care center, the last of his parents, putting him in a care center. And he said to me, you know, we're next. were next. And that, from a perspective of a guy that's fairly secularly minded, but he's saying, I'm looking at the facts, I realize the truth, we're next. Generation goes, generation comes. So the kids that are being born will soon grow up, and they're going to be in school, you know, and then they're going to go off to college, they'll be married some point, and they'll have kids, and they begin to grow old. And it doesn't take very long, let me tell you, until the indications of age begin to creep up on you. The things you used to do, you can no longer do. And you begin to weaken. And finally, you fade away. Generation goes. Generation comes. But the earth, seemingly from merely man's perspective, lasts forever. Now, the sun illustrates futility, going around and around the earth as it does. Notice what he says about it. The sun rises, the sun sets, and hastening to its place, it rises there again. It's amazing to me how much of science, and physical science, and some degree of astronomy, and just the way our solar system works, that Solomon understood. I think he had some understanding of the revolutions of the sun, at least relative to the earth. Because the earth does rise. And somebody would say, well, Solomon didn't understand science. The earth, the sun really doesn't rise. The earth is just turning. It looks like it rises. The sun really isn't setting. It's just the earth turning. But I don't know of any scientist who says, I'm not going to say the sun rises anymore because I know it isn't. This is the language that is common to all people, whether educated or not. We all say the sun rises, the sun sets. And the sun is in the process of setting right now on the west side. But Solomon is saying, you know, that sun's got an appointment to come up on the east again. And so it's got to go like mad around the earth, you know, and get ready to come up in the morning because it's got a schedule to keep. And then it's always on time. It's right there on time. It rises. And you can predict it, I tell you, to part of a second as to when it's going to rise if you know where you are in relation to it here on the earth. And it's just over and over and over again. The sun's been rising. The sun's been setting. Hastening to its place to rise again, goes across the sky, sets. It's been doing this for centuries. It's been doing this for thousands of years. He says that pictures the futility of life. A generation goes, a generation comes. Pictures the futility of life. The sun rises, the sun sets. It moves around real quickly to get ready to rise again. It pictures the futility of life. Verse 6, the endless circular courses of the wind do likewise. Blowing toward the south, then turning toward the north, the wind continues swirling along, and on its circular courses, the wind returns. He had some understanding of how the wind functions, too. And some of the currents. It goes this way, and pretty soon it comes back around again. It goes this way, and it comes back around again. We have the prevailing westerlies here where we live. The wind comes from the west and moves to the east. And on it goes. It pictures the vanity, the futility, the meaninglessness, the redundancy of life itself. Life is pretty repetitious. Verse 7, so also it is true with the repetitions within the vast water table that is out there. All the rivers flow into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place where the rivers flow, there they flow again. You know, if you go out and well, now you can go on the internet and you can go to Google Maps or some of these maps, and you can go down there to the mouth of the Mississippi where it forms the Great Mississippi Delta, you know, and that's a lot of water flowing out there. Lots of water. You'd think at some point somebody's going to have to shut off the faucet because, you know, the Caribbean's going to be so full you can't put any more water in there. And you have the Amazon, you have the Nile, you have all these great rivers of the world. You would think with millions and millions and millions of gallons that flow out there every second, pretty soon somebody's going to say, they're going to turn this spigot off because these things are full. They're going to be flowing over their banks and coming up across the state of Florida or what have you, like they say is going to happen with global warming. And I seriously doubt that. But be that as it may, how can that be? Well, because the ancients had some understanding of how the whole water cycle works in the world. And that should be cycle, by the way. Now, if you go to, let's see if I can find the reference here, in Job 36. Look at Job 36 for a minute. Job 36, 27 to 28. Talking about what God is doing. Job 36, verse 27. For he draws up the drops of water, they distill rain from the mist, which the clouds pour down, they drip upon man abundantly. Can anyone understand the spreading of the clouds, the thundering of his pavilions, and so forth? He seems to picture there the whole cycle of what's happening in the world of water out there. The sun shines, draws up drops of water. You get enough of them up there, pretty soon they condense to form, the clouds are up there, and they condense in the clouds to form rain, and then the rain comes down. They drip upon man abundantly. And that's how, there must be a lot of evaporation taking place out there in the ocean because it's enough to keep all these rivers flowing. But he said there's no end of places for the rivers to flow, because where they flow, there they flow again. So there's no end of the source for the water, there's no end of a destination for the water, but it's an endless cycle, and it pictures again the futility of life that man faces if this world is all there is. Now go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, and you go down to verse 8. All things are wearisome. Man is not able to tell it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Now, this is just another way of basically confirming what he said in verse 2 again. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity, so forth. So all things are wearisome. It confirms verse 2. That man is not able to tell means that he cannot give meaning to life based on nature's cycles. Also, the eye and the ear are two of the taskmasters for which man toils. He sees it, he wants it, he hears it, he likes it, but he says the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor is the ear filled with hearing. Man can never say, I am absolutely satisfied, I'm fulfilled, I've got everything I need in and of this world only. It'll never happen. It isn't true. Now verses 9 and 10. That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so there's nothing new under the sun. I think Solomon assumes here that real meaning will involve something profoundly new and different. And it's not coming according to this verse. It's not going to arise from the closed realm of this world only. Something is going to have to come from outside this realm if we're going to find any real meaning. So it cannot come merely from the natural realm. It can't come from nature. It can't come from the labor that we pour forth. It's never going to be completely satisfactory. So if we're going to have real meaning, purpose, and fulfillment in life, it's going to involve something profoundly new and different. And he says, there's nothing new under the sun. Now, he's not denying inventions and so forth. He's aware that things are being invented, even in his day. But there's nothing that is profoundly new that's going to satisfy the deepest longings of men's hearts. You remember the Athenians? Acts 17, 21, all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. They seem to realize it. We've got to have something more than what is currently here. And so they're looking for something new. And Paul just took that as an opportunity to preach the gospel, which was something really new and profoundly different from what they believed before. Not too many of them believed, but there were a few in Acts 17 who did respond to the good news. Something, if we're going to be satisfied, it's going to be something profoundly new. Is there anything of which a man might say, see, this is new? Already it has existed for ages which were before us. That's the reality. And then finally, there's no remembrance of earlier things. And also of the later things which will occur, there will be no remembrance among those who will come later still. That men continue to hold out hope of finding a satisfying answer as to why he's on earth, or if he supposes that he has found it, as Camus said that he has found meaning in the struggle, it's only because there's no remembrance of earlier things. Moreover, man will never learn, because when future things have passed into history, there will be for them no remembrance among those who will come later. Man really doesn't learn from history. They don't look at the facts and remember the facts. And if you look, I don't know if you've seen a satellite picture of the United States at night where you can see all the light shining. This is a country in a way that never sleeps, especially in the vast cities that we have. There's always a humming, a movement, a continuous movement. And people are busy. They're running around. They're trying to, you know, excel in life, get an education, build a career, get as much stuff together as they can before they die. They're humming along, but they haven't really learned. There's no remembrance of earlier things. And when the future becomes history, there's not going to be anybody in the future who's going to remember the facts of the case from those things that will have happened then either. Now, this is a very bleak picture of things. And I don't think you and I should be discouraged about it, because again, he's talking about his perspective under the sun. If this world is all there is. So if we're going to find meaning, it's going to have to come from outside the world. It's going to have to come from God himself. It's going to have to come from the Lord Jesus, who came down from heaven and lived a perfect life among us and told us the truth about this world and the truth about the next world and told us how to get there by faith in him. And if we are going to be with him in the future, how we should then live. And if that's the case, we have an eternal perspective, not just the perspective of under the sun. We have an eternal perspective, and life can have meaning. Now, he doesn't say that here. He's just setting the stage for painting a picture of futility. But when he gets to the end, he finally does say at the end, and we'll say it over and over again, the conclusion, when all has been heard, is, verse 13 of chapter 12, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. God's going to bring every act into judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Now, that's perfectly consistent with what we're aware of in the New Testament. Granted, it's the perspective of being under the law of Moses, because that's what was in effect at that time. We're under the New Covenant, as we saw this morning. But there's still a general principle there. Fear God and do what he tells you to do. That applies to every person in our age. And then we're going to face judgment too. There's judgment in this life, and then there's judgment in the life to come, at the coming judgment seat of Christ for every believer.